Please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Friends, we come this afternoon to Psalm number 2. And I wanted to keep in the Psalms for a couple different reasons, not the least of which is a lot of my other books are packed away right now. But I could not ask for a better psalm to concentrate upon Christ before the table. And so may the Lord open up this passage and give us a view of Christ in his word and then a view of Christ in the elements. This psalm is, although we don't have a superscript here, this psalm was attributed to David in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. And so it's a Davidic psalm in which he's writing about mostly about the Messiah. And I'd like to consider this psalm this afternoon under four main heads. We'll consider, first of all, the nations raging, then the Lord laughing, the Son commissioned, and finally the nations warned. The nations raging, first of all. David begins this psalm with a question, but it's not a question to which he expects an answer. It's a question to express his shock and his indignation. And he asks, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" And I want to consider three or four things here. First of all, consider the extent of this rebellion. Who is it who makes up this rebel alliance? It's the nations who are in an uproar. It's the peoples who are devising a vain thing. Nations here translates the Hebrew goyim, from which we often translate the Gentiles. And peoples refers to all the nationalities. So this is all peoples. This rebellion is universal. Whatever differences men might have, they have this in common, that they hate God's kingdom. Communist or capitalist, English or German, black or white, young or old, liberal or conservative, all men everywhere are born rebels. And notice what they do. They rage. They assemble in a tumult. They are in an uproar. But for all their rage and fury, they're devising a vain thing. They're devising futility. They're imagining emptiness. And why is that? Well, let's consider next the focus of this rebellion. And David continues in the second verse. He says, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so this rebellion is against Yahweh and against his anointed, against the Christ, against the Messiah. And this explains two things. First of all, it explains the extent of the rebellion, why it's universal. And it also explains the end of the rebellion, why it's futile. Now, it can be very difficult to maintain an alliance. And it's very common in warfare. One of the stratagems that you might resort to is to try and divide and conquer. You take those who are allied together against you, and you try and create some tension somehow that they'll fall apart. And it can be difficult to maintain folks in a common cause. So how can all of the nations and all of the peoples in the earth, how can they all assemble together in one common cause? Who is the one enemy against whom all men everywhere will fight? And it's against the Lord and against his anointed. No matter what their differences, all these men are born fallen, born in an Adamic nature. And they all take counsel together and take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. All men everywhere, whatever other differences they might have, they all have a fallen nature, and so they all have a natural hatred of God, and therefore they can be unified together. This also explains the futility of their rebellion. What chance do all the nations of the earth have in rebelling against the Creator of the heavens and the earth? And a flea has a better chance of stopping a stampede, or a tadpole has a better chance of climbing Mount Everest than all of mankind has of rebelling against its Creator. So this rebellion is futile, it's vain, it's hopeless, and yet it's universal. Because fallen man will rebel even without hope of success. And we see this with the devil, the father of all fallen men. The devil knows his end, and yet he fights to the last breath. Why? For hate's sake. It doesn't matter that he's going to be defeated in the end, because he hates Christ so much, because he hates God so much, yet he will fight until the very end. This leads then to our next point. What are the grounds of this rebellion? For what reason do men universally rebel against the Lord and against his united? And David writes, "These men, the rulers of the earth, they take counsel together, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So why are the nations gathering together in this tumult? Why are they taking their stand? Because they refuse to submit to God as king. They refuse to submit to God's commandments. And Paul explains this too. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So why is it that all fallen men universally reject the Lord? Because their fallen natures are not able to submit themselves to the law of God. God created man, and he created man for himself. He has exclusive and he has absolute rights over him. He can command his creature to do as he wishes, as he desires. But fallen man's desires, fallen man's inclinations are all worldly and carnal. And the law of God is holy, just, and good. So submitting to God's law means denying our own desires, and the fallen man cannot do that. And so he rebels. And this also explains, there are some, if you were to talk to them in this world, they don't feel like they're rebelling against God. But that's because their idea of God is an idol. Their idea of God is not a sovereign God who has commandments, who has laws. Their idea of God is just some, perhaps it's deistic God who just created the universe and let it go. And they don't feel like they're rebelling against that type of God. So they don't understand that they're rebelling against a true and living God who has rights over his creatures as to how to command them. And then finally, in the first stanza here, in these first three verses, let's consider the epitomizing example of this rebellion. And turn, please, to Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John were taken before the chief priests and the elders, after they were commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they returned to their companions and they report everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then Luke records this in Acts 4, and I'll start reading at verse 24. Acts 4 and verse 24, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So according to the early church, according to the disciples here in this room praying to God, when was this first stanza fulfilled? When did the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ? Verse 27 says, "When both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, when they all gathered together in Jerusalem against God's holy servant Jesus and crucified him." So the rebellion started when Adam first bit into the forbidden fruit. It will continue until every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. But the epitomizing example, the epitome of this rebellion, was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Christ was rejected and crucified upon Golgotha. The crucifixion of Christ is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the first three verses here of Psalm 2. Let's consider next the second stanza. We've considered the nations raging. Let's consider next the Lord laughing. The Lord does a couple things in response to man's rebellion. First of all, he laughs. Psalm 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Notice how David refers to the Lord here. He says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, rebellious man assembles in a tumult upon the earth. They take counsel together. They take their stand. And what does God do? He sits. And against the frantic feebleness of man, we see the calm dignity of God. He doesn't run or flee. He doesn't even need to stand and meet his foes. He just sits and he laughs. And James Montgomery Boyce comments, this is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh, and it is not a pleasant laugh. This isn't a laugh of joy or amusement. This is a laugh of derision. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord mocks them. And for good reason. What were they thinking with their assembly? What were they thinking with their futile, their feeble conspiracy? God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The Lord God can do all things and no purpose of his can be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Boyce again says, it's understandable that sinners would want to reject God's rule. That's what sin is, a repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's will, one's own will. But although it's understandable, the folly of this attempt surpasses belief. How can mere human beings expect to get rid of God? And God sees this, and he laughs. God next rebukes them in his anger. David continues in verses 5 and 6. He says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now the Lord God, he sits in security. He laughs in derision, and then he rebukes in anger. And he may laugh at their inability, but he becomes angry at their sin. It may be laughable for the creature to raise his hand against the Creator, but it's also wrong, it's also deplorable, it's reprehensible for the creature to raise his hand against the Creator. Will you seek to destroy him who created you? Will you seek to do away with him who gave you life? God created man a little lower than himself, the crown of all creation, ruler over all he had made. He created man as the very image and likeness of himself, with reason and volition and authority. Every day God causes the sun to rise and brings the rain upon the just and the wicked. He gives us life and breath. He sustains us. It's in him that we live and move and have our being, and we turn to the God who holds us in his arms, and we spit upon him and slap him in the face. And God becomes angry. He becomes furious. And he speaks. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice that the Lord speaks of what he has already done in the past. You may resist and rebel. You may set yourself up against me and against my anointed, but I have already appointed my king. I have already installed my king. It's done. I've decreed it. I've anointed him. I've installed him. That settles it. He has installed his king. He has set up his king, appointed him upon Zion, his holy mountain. Let's consider next the Son commissioned. This is the Lord laughing. Next we see the Son commissioned. The Lord God has been rebuking rebellious men in his anger, but now we have a change of speakers here in verse 7. And the king now is speaking. And the king is telling us what God said to him during his coronation. And he says, beginning in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Let's consider just at least three things here. The recipient of the commission, the substance of the commission, and then the timing of the commission. So, who, what, and when? First, who is the recipient of the commission? And I believe that there is probably a partial fulfillment in the life of David, but the partial fulfillment in the type is eclipsed in the greater fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment in the antitype, in Christ himself. David was a shadow of Christ, but this psalm is most clearly fulfilled in Christ himself. And the writer of the Hebrews, he appeals to this verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 as an argument for the superiority of Christ, as an argument as to why Christ is superior over the angels. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's been appointed as king. It's the Lord Jesus who receives his commission here. But when does he receive his commission? Let's consider next the timing of his commission. When does it take place? And the Lord had decreed that Christ would be king from all eternity past. But when does the actual commission take place in time? And Paul tells us in Acts 13. I'll have you turn there just quickly. Acts chapter 13. Paul has just set out with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And he comes to Pisidian Antioch. And they arrive in the synagogue. They come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the synagogue officials, not knowing what they were getting into, invite Paul and Barnabas to speak. And that's all that Paul needs. And Paul goes on to preach the good news to them, goes on to preach the gospel to them. And in that sermon, he mentions this in Acts 13 and verse 32. He says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So, it's the Lord Jesus who's the king being enthroned, being crowned here. And when does the coronation take place? Verse 33, God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. It's in Christ's resurrection in which Christ, the Lord Jesus is publicly declared, is pronounced as the anointed and the appointed king. And we see this also in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then he says this, and he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God, but he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So it's at this point that the commissioning takes place. He has died upon the cross. He has been raised up, and now he's coronated as king. Leupold here, H.C. Leupold, he comments, this expression, to be begotten, does not therefore imply that he then began to be the Son of God, but that his being so was then made manifest to the world. It was in his resurrection that it was declared, that it was evidenced, that it was proven that he was the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus receives his commission at the resurrection from the dead, and in his resurrection from the dead, he is unmistakably declared to be God's Son. Then the third question is, what is the substance of the commission? It's Christ who's commissioned. He's commissioned at his resurrection. What's the substance of his commission? And the Lord God says, back to Psalm 2, beginning at the second part of verse 7, he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, the thrust of Christ's commission here is twofold. First of all, Christ is given possession of the nations. And then secondly, that Christ is given to judge the nations. So the Lord God promises in the first place, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. There's several things that we could consider here. First of all, the source of Christ's inheritance. The Lord God says, I will give the nations as your inheritance. The extent of Christ's inheritance. I will give the very ends of the earth as your possession. The condition of Christ's inheritance. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And the certainty of Christ's inheritance. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. It's the Father who gives the nations to the Son as his inheritance. He gives to his Son the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations who raged in verse 1, those nations who were in an uproar, they are now given to the Son here in verse 8. And the very ends of the earth, the entirety of the earth, all the nations are given to the Son as his possession. Even as the hymn states, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And even now, there's men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are coming to the Son as his possession, as those given to him from the Father. And this is also the basis. It's the foundation of the Great Commission. And if you remember in Matthew 28, if you remember how the Lord Jesus opened his commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then on the basis of that authority, the Lord then states, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And there's two glorious things that I'd like to notice here. First of all, as we were part of the nations in verse 1 who rebelled and who raged against the Lord, so we're also part of the nations in verse 8, those who are given to Christ as his inheritance. We've raged against the Lord's anointed, we've rebelled, we've sought to cast off his shackles from us, but we can also submit to him and become his own possession. And then secondly, the Lord has chosen his disciples to make disciples. He commissions the church to go out into all the nations with the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. And so not only has it been granted us to be part of the inheritance given to Christ, but it's also granted us to be some of the instruments used in bringing others as Christ's inheritance. And this is only the first part of Christ's commission. Christ shall possess the nations. He's given to possess the nations. But secondly, Christ is given to judge the nations. And the Lord continues in verse 9. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, right now, there are men from every nation and every people who are coming to the Son. But there will come a time when Christ shall exercise his complete authority over all the nations. And iron is it's a symbol of strength. Earthenware, clay pots are the symbol of fragility. And Christ shall conquer as easily and as completely as a rod of iron can shatter clay pots. And this may remind us something of the description that John gives of Christ's second coming in Revelation 19. And I'll have you turn there, if you like, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Here we see Christ coming with the rod, Christ coming, if you will, to break the earthenware that has resisted him. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, excuse me, chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will come a time right now. There are individuals who come to Christ. There are individuals who acknowledge him as king. The leaven is working its way through the loaf. The rock that was taken out of the mountain without hands is growing as a mountain to fill the whole earth. But there will come a time when Christ consummates his kingdom, and then he will come with a rod to shatter the earthenware that remains. And this leads to our final stanza, the nations warned. The nations warned. And David writes, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And David here exhorts the rebellious, "O kings, show discernment, be wise." And David exhorts them as to why they should show discernment, and as to when they are to show discernment. First of all, he begins, "Therefore, O kings, show discernment." In light of everything in the first three stanzas, in light of everything that's gone before, what ought to be your response? Rebellion is futile. Rebellion is vain. God's king is already appointed and anointed and installed and commissioned. He has already been given absolute authority over the nations. He's coming with a rod of iron. Therefore, show discernment. David also mentions when they should show discernment. David says, "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment." And the idea here, I think, is twofold. First of all, now that you know these things, now that you've been warned, show discernment. But then also, now, before the king comes with the rod, show discernment. Now, before he becomes angry, before his wrath is kindled, now, while you still can, show discernment. And so there's an urgency here. David will warn, his wrath may soon be kindled. And so now, therefore, O kings, show discernment, be wise, take warning. And two choices lie before every man. You can take refuge in him, or you can perish in the way. The only refuge from the wrath of the Lamb is the Lamb himself. He offers you to take shelter from his anger within himself. But you need to stop your rebellion. You need to lay down your weapons. You need to kiss. You need to do homage to the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But you have as your choice as to whether you will submit to his lordship willingly, or whether you will be shattered under the rod. And if you choose to worship the Lord with reverence, if you choose to serve him rather than your own desires, if you choose to take his yoke upon you, then you shall rejoice with trembling. Trembling over what you've just escaped. But if you anger him with your rebellion, if you anger him with your impenitence, then you shall perish in the way. Now all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have taken counsel together, taken our stand against the Lord. We have all raged. We have all plotted vain things, crying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We've all cried out, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." And what futile wickedness that was. We have rebelled against our Creator. We have rebelled against the one who sustains us. We have rebelled against the one who has given us and who continues to give us everything we have. We could not even continue to exist apart from him, and yet we want to flee him or fight him. How could we have rebelled against such a God? And the greatness of our guilt should help us appreciate the greatness of his mercy, that he should accept such rebels as his sons and daughters. And so see the greatness of our sin, see the deplorableness, the reprehensibleness of our rebellion, so that we can see his mercy all the greater. And then for those of you, or for any of you who might still be rebelling against God, you who reject His law and His commandments, it's futility. You cannot hope to resist Him. He comes with a rod of iron and you are made of clay. And if you refuse to take refuge in Him, you shall shatter and you shall perish. You will still bow the knee. That's not going to change. You will still bow the knee, but the manner in which you bow will be totally different. You will be as a defeated foe with Christ's foot upon your neck rather than as an adopted son. And so friend, now, before it's too late, before you kindle His anger by your rebellion or anger Him with your impenitence, now do homage to the Son, surrender to Him, accept Him as your King, and hide in Him as your shelter, as your refuge. And you will be blessed indeed and blessed always. Friends, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these visions of Christ as the conquering King. Because, Father, when we are on His side, Father, we see His coming as vindication over all our enemies and all His enemies. But Father, it's a fearful thing, Lord, to be taking our stand against the Lord's anointed. Father, I pray for any rebellious soul, Father, who is clinging to their own desires, their own futile plots, rather than submitting themselves in repentance, in submission to You. And Father, we pray for a heart change. Father, we pray that You would remove that fallen nature. Father, remove that hardened heart, that heart of stone. Father, grant a new heart. Make of them a new man, a new woman in Christ. Cause them to love You. And Father, we claim Your promise that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light and Your commandments are not burdensome. Father, help us now as we go to the table. Cause us to see our Lord Jesus clearly with the eye of faith. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.